Well, we are in Romans chapter 14. This is our second week in this chapter. Looks like our 49th week in the Epistle to the Romans. We're going to read verses 1 through 6. We looked at the first four verses last week. We're going to look particularly at verses 5 and 6 this evening. So Romans 14, beginning in verse 1, "Now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. One person has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. The one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat, and the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats, for God has accepted him. Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person regards one day above another. Another regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord, unto the Lord. And he who eats does so unto the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. He who eats not for the Lord, he does not eat, and gives thanks to God." Well, thus far the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. Lord, give us understanding of what you teach us here in this passage. Let us understand and receive your meaning both in our minds and in our hearts. Well, last week we looked into the first four verses of Romans 14. And we recall that beginning in chapter 12, Paul has been applying the doctrine he taught in the first 11 chapters. And Paul wrote, beginning at chapter 12, "I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship." And Paul has shown us in the recent weeks how this instruction manifests itself in serving one another in the church and in our dealings with those outside the church. And, you know, his overall instruction is this. We see it in chapter 12, verse 18. "If possible, so far as depends on you, be at peace with all men." And God has given us motivation to live in submission to what he has commanded, what he's already done for us, in us, and what he has promised. And he's equipped us by the gift of faith and the gift of his Spirit to live in the way he calls us to live, difficult as it may sound to us at first hearing. Chapter 5, verse 5, Paul wrote, "Our Lord has poured his love into our hearts." And so he calls us to love our neighbor as ourselves, not as a legal requirement, but as a right response to grace, his grace. And in chapter 14 now, Paul again focuses on our dealings with our brethren in the church. Christ's church is made up of many different kinds of people: old, young, rich, poor, educated, uneducated, short and tall. People from every nation and family of the earth are in the church of Christ. People from every walk of life are part of Christ's church. God designed his church this way. And so we have different ideas sometimes about things that aren't pertaining to salvation itself or to the gospel itself, but to the way we live as Christians. Sometimes the scripture informs us about certain things, and sometimes the scriptures are silent on a particular matter. And here in chapter 14, Paul makes a distinction between what are essentials of the faith, which is belief in the gospel, belief in justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. He distinguishes between that and what are peripheral, non-essential, preference issues. And again, I'll repeat what I said last week. If there's one among you who thinks or says he can be saved by his works, or that a person's works must be added to Christ's work, that's heresy. That's not the kind of thing Paul's talking about here. And that's what Paul showed his readers, by the way, in his letter to the Galatians. There's nothing we can add to Christ's work for our salvation. But that's not the issue that Paul's addressing here in Romans. The people that Paul is speaking to are believers in Christ, who are believers in justification by faith alone. Now, the church, as we've seen in Rome, this is around 56, 57 AD. Nero has just come to power but has not begun his reign of terror. There were Roman Gentile Christians in this church, and there were Jewish Christians. And those Jewish Christians had been separated from all other peoples, including the Romans, for hundreds of years. And the Jews and the Gentiles within the body of Christ here had separate customs, separate traditions, separate beliefs. And now they were brought together, joined together in one body in Christ. Their one point of unity was faith in Christ. And remember, they didn't have Bibles, New Testaments, to teach them. So the Jews would have brought their traditions into the church with them, traditions that they had lived with for centuries, under laws that weren't just something they came up with, but laws that were given by God. Three types of law. We've got the moral law, the ceremonial law, and the civil law. There's the moral law set forth in the Ten Commandments. That's number one. And that stands forever. But there was also the ceremonial law, which has now been abolished in Christ. It was a system of worship, of sacrifices, a yearly calendar with feast days and feast weeks and months that were celebrated and observed. The rabbis had added to this calendar that God had given them. And God also gave them a civil law by which Israel, the sons of Jacob, were to govern themselves. And within all of this, he gave them dietary laws, foods which were permitted and foods which were not. They were not permitted to eat shellfish or bacon. However, now that they come into this church, they're in a group where people are free to eat anything, where people aren't subject to any of these calendar festivals. Now Paul has shown that the sacrifices and the feasts and the ceremonies were all shadows. All of it were shadows. They foreshadowed who? The coming of the Messiah. And Christ had now fulfilled all of the ceremonial shadows. All but the moral law, by now, in the time of Paul, had been rendered obsolete, had been abolished. And so for the Jewish Christians, there was a lot to have to now lay aside, not only of their traditions, but their eating habits, their calendar, all those festivals that they had celebrated for centuries, 15 centuries. These things had been ingrained in Jewish life. So the issue, as we began to look into last week, was how should these Gentile believers in Rome, who didn't abide by any of these Jewish dietary regulations or celebrate any of these feasts, how should they regard these Jewish converts to Christ, who were still observing the food regulations and still observing these feasts? And how should the Jewish believers look upon the Gentiles who were eating what they had for centuries regarded as unclean foods and who disregarded their festivals? So what Paul has to say about this has application for us today, because still today there is much variation in thinking among believers, in our backgrounds, in our traditions, regarding issues that are not essential to salvation, such as these two issues in Rome here, eating in certain days. And variety can be good. But variety can also lead to tension, can lead to disagreement. So it puts us in a position where we have to learn about one another, where we have to be patient with one another, where we must learn to love one another despite our differences. This passage is so valuable to us today because Paul is showing us principles by which we are to approach and deal with differences between us. How are we to coexist within the church? And the first thing Paul said was back in verse 1, "Now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions." So Paul is here speaking to those who are further advanced in their understanding of the faith. He denotes the strong and the weak according to how far they've progressed in their understanding. The strong have a clearer understanding of the gospel. And what the gospel shows us, in particular in regard to these old Jewish customs, is that none of those things have any relevance at all. All that matters is, do you believe God? And do you believe that Jesus Christ died for your sins? Do you believe that on the cross he paid the price for your sins? That's what matters. Now, Paul's not making a moral judgment here between the strong and the weak either. He's just saying these folks have got a little better understanding. They're not more righteous. And he's not saying the weak don't trust Christ. That's not the issue here. He has in mind here a believer who does not understand what the liberty we have in Christ means. Now, it doesn't go all the way to you can sin, you can do whatever you want, as some wrongly teach, but there is liberty in Christ. But the weaker brothers here don't understand that when the meaning of justification by faith alone is truly understood, questions about meat and holidays become irrelevant. So here's the circumstance that they have presented the two possible dangers. Would the stronger Christians grow impatient with the weaker? Would the weaker judge the stronger who weren't refraining from certain foods? So Paul says, accept the one who is weak. They who have made the most progress in Christian doctrine should accommodate themselves to the less mature. Do we hear this? This is what he says to us. Those who have made more progress in Christian doctrine should accommodate ourselves to the less mature, because among the people of God, there will always be some who are less mature than others. Last week, I talked about this in terms of just imagine a scale with 1,000 steps, and you'll find Christians on every single one of those steps and more in their understanding. So God doesn't bestow strength and understanding on some so they can oppress the weak or judge or pass judgment on them. He strengthens some so they may help the weaker brethren. And Paul is concerned that unless the weaker brethren are treated gently, with kindness, they might become discouraged and might eventually fall away. So Paul said that those who are still clinging to the old food regulations should be for a time excused, and that to press the matter on them too stridently at that point might shake their faith. And what matters here is, as long as there was no saving significance or merit of any kind ascribed to their abstinence of meats, the clinging to the old regulations could be tolerated for a time. Now, if they thought they were earning their salvation by abstaining from meats, that's a whole nother matter. They're living by a heresy. But that does not seem to be the situation in Rome. As long as there's no rejection of the doctrine of justification by grace through faith, these are not things over which the church should get embroiled in a civil war. The way to make them strong isn't to offend them, to contend with them and debate, but to show them forbearance, patience. Weak shouldn't be made to feel as though they're barely tolerated. And the one who does not eat is not to judge the ones who eat. And he says outright, God has accepted him. Don't condemn the meat eaters. God's accepted them. And in verse 4, Paul reminds all his readers that we all serve one master, one judge. And he asks rhetorically, whose business is it to pass any kind of judgment on someone else's servant? No one has any such right. It belongs only to the servant's master. And the illustration shows us that it is the Lord, and he alone, who is each man's master, particularly in these matters of faith and doctrine. And to presume to judge the servant of the Lord is to seek to take the place of the Lord. So, we don't give account to one another, we give account to him. And we will all do that. So now, we come to verse 5, and Paul turns to the Old Covenant calendar and the feasts, which some were still observing. And he makes the same point regarding the ceremonial feasts and feast days that he has made regarding the eating of meats. He says one person regards one day above another, and another regards every day alike. Now we've got the weak in the beginning, first half of this sentence, and the strong in the second half. The context shows Paul regards the stronger brother as he who rightly regards all days alike. The weaker brother regards some days as more important than others, the ceremonial feast days. He does not yet understand the transition from the old covenant to the new covenant. Folks, they lived in a completely different kind of time than we do. We don't have any question between whether to follow old Jewish practices. Now, regrettably, the Roman Church has adopted things like many of the old Judaistic practices. And they say and teach that if a man says that one can be justified by faith alone, let him be accursed. So they add works to faith as necessary for salvation. But the matter of the observance of Jewish feasts had also become an issue not only in the Roman church, but in the Galatian and in the Colossian churches. And so we're going to be looking at the distinction between what was going on in Galatian churches, in Colossae, and in Rome. The situation in Rome, we must understand, was not like the situation with the Judaizers in Galatians and Colossians. There, in those two places, false teachers were claiming and trying to persuade the new converts that works had to be added to faith in Christ for salvation. Here, in Rome, both groups evidently understood the centrality of justification by faith. It was the way that it was put into practice that was at issue here. So, when we read chapter 4 of Galatians, and when we read chapter 2 of Colossians, we see that Paul clearly condemns there the observance of feast days and months. He doesn't do that here in Romans. He does it in Galatians and Colossians because in those churches, they were teaching this heresy of the necessity of adding works, particularly circumcision, to faith in Christ for salvation. In Rome, those holding on to the feasts were not bound up in that heresy of works righteousness that the Judaizers were promoting in Galatia and Colossae. But their observance of these feast days and these Jewish festivals showed they were still weak in the faith. Not unbelieving, but weak. That's Paul's word, not mine. And they needed to make progress. Now, I want to show us the distinction between Galatians, Colossians, and Romans. Galatians 4:8, however, at that time, Paul writes, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those which by nature are no gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things? Now, what's he talking about? He's talking about weak, worthless elemental things which enslave a person. What are they? Well, he tells us in verse 10, you observe days and months and seasons and years. And Paul says, I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you in vain. Clearly, in Galatians, Paul is condemning the observance of feasts, the Old Covenant feasts. He's not doing that here in Romans. Why there and not in Romans? Because in Galatians, the Judaizers had persuaded some of the new believers in Christ that works, including observance of feast days, had to be added to faith in Christ's work in order to be saved. That's a heresy. And so Paul regarded them as in danger. Look back at what his words are. He regarded them because of this as being in danger of being enslaved to the feasts. In Colossians, there was also a danger caused by false teachers. And it was a danger to new converts. There, rather than an outright condemnation of the feasts, Paul says this, Colossians 2:16. He says, therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to eating or drinking or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day. Well, here they are again. These things which are worthless, elemental things, weak things which enslave a person. And Paul calls them here things which are a mere shadow of what is to come. The substance belongs to Christ. So notice what Paul is affirming here. These Jewish festivals, all of them, new moon observances, and their Sabbath days, were a mere shadow of what was to come. Just a shadow. Weak, worthless, elemental, enslaving, mere shadow of Christ. The festivals had zero lasting significance. That's clear. Now, on the basis mainly of two words in Colossians 2:16, some deny the continuing vitality, not of the ceremonial law, but of the fourth commandment. And we can't come to this passage in Romans 14:5-6 without addressing this. On the basis of Paul's words in Colossians 2:16, some deny the continuing vitality of the fourth commandment, remember, keep holy the Sabbath, and excuse themselves from gathering each Lord's day with the people of God in thanksgiving and worship and for the preaching of the word and for the celebration of the Lord's Supper. Now, I listened to a sermon the other day, and I was just shocked to hear it. I guess I somewhere in myself knew it. 8, maybe 9 out of 10 professing Christians don't believe the fourth commandment is still in effect. And that's preposterous. That's terrible teaching that somehow made its way into the church. That's a total misunderstanding of both the passage in Colossians and the Sabbath command that God gave. God's Sabbath command didn't exist only in the ceremonial law. It didn't even exist only in the moral law. So we're going to take a few minutes here to explain the distinction between the ceremonial days and the feasts of which Paul is speaking here in Romans and in Colossians and in Galatians on the one hand, and the Sabbath given by God on the seventh day of creation and the Sabbath command on the other hand. The ceremonial feast days of Israel, most of which had their own Sabbaths. You'd have a feast day, and I think I put some of these passages from Leviticus in here. The feasts themselves, regardless of which day of the week they fell on, were Sabbaths. On the first day you shall have a holy convocation, Leviticus 23:7. You shall not do any laborious work. On the seventh day is holy convocation. You shall not do any laborious work. And it's over and over again, and you can read this. The feasts, the seven-day feasts, had Sabbaths. Not the seventh day of the week, not the weekly Sabbath, but their own Sabbaths. And that's what Paul's talking about here, by the way. These ceremonial feast days of Israel were given by God, instituted by God, in 1445 B.C. Where did he do that? Mount Sinai. They were ordinances. The ceremonial feasts were ordinances for the physical descendants of Jacob, not for anybody else. They were not commanded for the Gentiles. None of these feasts were commanded for the Gentiles. And they were all rendered obsolete by Christ's offering of himself on the cross. As Paul reminds us here, as we're taught in Hebrews 8:13 and in Colossians 2 and in Galatians 4, which we just read, the ceremonial feasts came into being in 1445 BC and ended with Christ on the cross. The Sabbath, on the other hand, the day of worship and rest, the setting aside of every seventh day as a day of rest from our labors and the worship of God, that was instituted 2,500 years before God gave the law on Mount Sinai on the seventh day of creation. And it wasn't just for the sons of Jacob. Sabbath wasn't given just for the sons of Jacob. It was given for all mankind. Genesis 2, verse 2. By the seventh day, God completed his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day, not just for Israel. There was only Adam and Eve. He rested, and then he blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. That's more than 2,500 years before the ceremonial law and the moral law given at Mount Sinai. Then, in Exodus 16:4, the people of Israel had just made it into the wilderness. God has freed them from bondage in Egypt. They've crossed the Red Sea. They've come into the wilderness. And in Exodus 16, verse 4, before God gave both the moral and the ceremonial law still, the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them, whether or not they will walk in my instruction. On the sixth day, when they prepare what they bring in, it will be twice as much as they gather daily." Now, verse 22 in Exodus 16. On the sixth day, they gathered twice as much bread, 2 omers for each one. When all the leaders of the congregation came and told Moses, he said to them, "This is what the Lord meant. Tomorrow is what? A Sabbath observance, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will bake, boil what you will boil, and all that is left over put aside to be kept until morning." So they put it aside until morning, as Moses had ordered, and it did not become foul, nor was there any worm in it. Moses said, "Eat it today, for today is a Sabbath to the Lord. Today you will not find it in the field. 6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh day, the Sabbath, there will be none." So the Sabbath is not just some Jewish thing. It certainly applies to them out in the wilderness. But the Sabbath was given long before this, 2,500 years before this. And it came about on the seventh day. Some of the people disobeyed God. They went out to gather. They didn't find anything. And the Lord said to Moses, "How long do you refuse to keep my commandments and my instructions?" See, the Lord has given you the Sabbath. They could rest. They didn't have to go out and gather. It was a gift. It is a gift from God. So he gives you bread for 2 days on the sixth day. Remain every man in his place. Let no man go out of his place on the seventh day. So the people rested on the seventh day. Again, this is before the law is given. This predates the Ten Commandments. It predates the ceremonial law. And then when God, a few months later, gave his law to Moses on Mount Sinai, this day of rest instituted over 2,500 years earlier, every seventh day, was reaffirmed by God as part of his moral law. And you could argue it was also ingrained into the ceremonial laws. But the Sabbath, the fourth commandment of the Ten Commandments, reaffirmed what God had done 2,500 years earlier. It just put it into a codified written document. The Ten Commandments have never been abolished. How would we live? How would we know how God wants us to live if we didn't have the Ten Commandments? Do you think that the commandment not to murder is no longer in effect? Jesus said not only that, you break that one if you hate your brother, if you're angry with your brother. When we look at Paul's words, though, in Galatians 4, we quickly see something. Remember those words, weak, worthless, elemental, enslaving? He couldn't have been speaking about the weekly Sabbath there. Do you think that the Holy Spirit would call the weekly Sabbath given by God weak, worthless, elemental, and enslaving? Of course not. In no sense could the Sabbath ever be regarded in that way. Jesus said the Sabbath was made for man, not as a worthless thing to enslave him. And the weekly Sabbath, or the weekly day of rest, and by the way, the law of God never says it has to be Saturday or it has to be Sunday. It has to be every seventh day, is what he's told them and told us. Jesus said, I am the Lord of the Sabbath. Do you suppose Jesus would declare he is Lord of something that's going to be abolished? Think about it. So we cannot excuse ourselves from God's command to set aside the seventh day as a day of rest and worship on a claim which is clearly erroneous that the Sabbath was merely just part of some Jewish ceremonial law. We can see Paul takes a completely different tone in Romans than he did in Galatians. There, he was very critical. He was condemnatory of those false teachers in Galatia. That's absent here in Romans. Why? Because these weak brothers in Rome did not view the observance of those days as having anything to do with obtaining salvation. That's what's so critical here. So we see that the situation here in Rome was very different from that in Galatia and Colossae. Here in Romans, with the Galatian danger of false teachers apparently not present, Paul's way more patient. He's far more patient with those who still want to observe these holidays. When you read the passage in Galatians and then come over and read this passage, you see this. This is a completely different attitude that Paul is displaying. He's extending a temporary time of liberty to Jewish believers in Christ to continue to observe Passover and the Feast of Weeks and the Feast of Ingathering. Why? He permitted this because, in his view, the celebrants understood that the observance of these feasts was not gaining them salvation, that they understood no man could earn such blessing from God by observing these feasts. So, let's bring this up a couple thousand years. Does this mean every Christian is free to live the Christian life in whatever way he sees fit? That would be an overstatement, wouldn't it? Scripture teaches us what God desires to see in us. God shows us how he wants us to live right here in his word. While we no longer seek to obtain our justification, our salvation by our works, by our compliance with the moral law of God, the Ten Commandments, the moral law of God, is still the rule for our lives. That's what it's doing there now. We're commanded by Christ to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbors as ourselves. And Paul has shown us that it's that kind of love that fulfills the commandments. In his law, God calls us to honor his name, to worship him, to have no idols. Would anybody seriously argue that those commands are somehow gone now? They never are repeated expressly in the New Testament. They're certainly not gone. Those commands still stand. He commands children to honor their parents. You think that one's gone? Would anybody seriously contend that the command not to murder, not to hate our neighbor, or to commit adultery has been abolished? Nobody would seriously argue these things. In fact, secular, atheistic, God-hating governments adopt these rules. Is it okay now to steal, to lie, to lust after that which belongs to our neighbor? Ten commandments are still here, folks, including the fourth commandment. Some argue, well, the fourth commandment is not repeated in the New Testament. Neither is the first, second, or third. We're to love one another and love our neighbor, and in so doing, fulfill these commands. So that leaves us with a question about what about these things and matters about which God has not clearly or explicitly maybe spoken in his word? Well, Paul gives us some guidance. He's going to give us some rules here, some guidelines we can follow. And the first one is this, verse 5, each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day, he says, observes it unto the Lord. He who eats does so unto the Lord. For he gives thanks to God. And he who eats not, unto the Lord he doesn't eat. And he gives thanks to God. You notice God's involvement in all of these things. Paul's plea has been what? It's been for acceptance of one another despite our diversity of views regarding certain things. Let not the weak condemn the strong. Let not the strong look down on the weak. Now he adds another qualifier to the practice of these non-essentials. Each person must be fully persuaded in his own mind. That means something more than, you know, this might be a good idea, I might like this. Both approaches, in other words, eating or abstinence, observance of days or non-observance of days, must flow from your conscience, informed by Holy Scripture. In the case of both those who eat, those who abstain, those who observe certain holidays that some Christians observe, and those who do not, no one must do what is contrary to the dictates of his own conscience. So that can't be permitted. We are not given liberty to go against what our conscience tells us is wrong. And our conscience is a conscience that's informed and illumined by God's word. We don't go get the ideas of the world to inform our conscience. We don't sit and meditate on what we think. We go to God's word to teach our conscience. And then, Paul says, each must be fully convinced in his own mind that this will honor God. The fact that the mind is involved, you notice those words, in his own mind. What does the fact that the mind is involved tell us? It tells us we must give thought. We must give due and sober consideration to whatever the practice or activity is. We got to think about it. We got to study about it. To feed our mind with as much truth as we can, we must think it through. We must consult Scripture. And then we must be fully convinced that this is what God wants, that God will be pleased by this. Then that means not going along with just what the crowd does. We don't do something just because everyone else is doing it. We must be fully convinced in our own mind. It's a dangerous thing to follow somebody else's practice without holding the same convictions that somebody else holds. Now, I've never, as you all know, I've never been able to find any basis on which to celebrate Christmas. But, and I've tried to avoid trying to persuade people one way or the other on this, but nobody should cease from celebrating Christmas because I don't. You must be fully convinced in your own mind. You don't do something just because there's some good arguments here and there. But whatever course we take, we must be fully convinced in our own mind. To be fully convinced in one's own mind doesn't necessarily mean one has to be absolutely certain that he's right and the other guy's wrong. But he has to be convinced after thoughtfulness in approaching this that God is honored by what he's doing. Prayerful consideration and study of Scripture. On the other hand, it doesn't mean that we must all honor each other's convictions. We must be patient and tolerant of them if they're not sinful. Now look, nowhere here are we talking about sin being tolerated. That is not what Paul says and not what I'm saying. But of taking a patient attitude toward those whose understanding of biblical truth still has some room for growth. That's what we're talking about. And we don't follow our own course with casting some aspersion on the course that someone else, another brother, takes. This means having a right motive in his mind with full conviction that one is honoring the Lord by what he does or does not do. Because what we're doing, what we're talking about, is living lives of gratitude to the Lord, of presenting our bodies as living sacrifices, acceptable to him. This means that eating and not eating or observing, or not, these aren't merely matters of ritual. Rituals, apart from genuine love and gratitude to the Lord, are never pleasing to God. We're not talking about rituals. He uses this phrase, for the Lord or unto the Lord, three times here in this verse. And this means that the eating or the celebrating of feasts is not something that we do for our own comfort, our own edification, our own convenience. That's not the purpose of these non-essential things we do. We're talking about doing these things to serve the Lord, to honor him. He observes that feast day to honor the Lord. That is a right motive. That's a right motive. Now, there's another part of this. Your intention must be to honor God by this activity that's a non-essential, that may be questionable. And if you have some doubt whether God approves a particular food or holiday, it's probably best to avoid it. You must be convinced, fully convinced of your own mind before you do or don't do something. But within those limitations, folks, and as long as these people weren't seeking to be justified by their works, Paul approved what they were doing for a time. The strong believers who recognize they are free from regulations, eating, drinking, and those who are still following the old ways are credited by Paul here with equal measures of devotion to Christ. He's not saying one is more devoted, more righteous, more moral than the other. This is so, and you look at these words here in verse 6 at the end. It's so because both give thanks unto the Lord as they're doing what they're doing. You see, these things done apart from a genuine devotion to Christ are really worthless. So where the centrality of justification by faith is clear, as here. And the observance of days or eating or non-observance of days was no more than a practice flowing from a desire to honor the Lord. Paul instructed the stronger believers in Rome to show some patience. And I think the lesson for us is pretty obvious. We run into this kind of thing. And we're all on, you know, sometimes we're the weaker brother, and some situations we're the stronger brother. So Paul says here, let each one be satisfied in his own mind and conscience. Those who enjoy greater liberty must not despise others as being spiritually immature. Those who have conscientious scruples must not criticize their fellow Christians for doing what they themselves wouldn't do. Remember, what is our Lord's objective here? What is it that he's doing? He is growing us into one body in him with love for him and one another. This is the whole point of this. one body in Christ with love for him and one another. And while we're here, living as salt and light in a fallen world for his glory. I want to close looking at Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 14. Here's what the whole purpose of all of this is. Here's what the purpose of his church is. And here, of course, he's talking about bringing Jewish and Gentile Christians together. Ephesians 2, 14. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances. That's the ceremonial law. So that in himself he might do what? He might make the two, Jew and Gentile, into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And he came, and he preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow Christians, fellow citizens with the saints, and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. And look at this, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Well, let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, thank you for teaching us tonight. Thank you for opening our eyes to the knowledge of what you desire to see in us, your people. Lord, stir us to obedience in these things, and give us wisdom to discern and distinguish between that which is essential and non-essential, between that which is honoring to you and which is offensive to you. Lord, as we now approach your table, we thank you that you've given us this supper to remember you, to remember who you are and what you've done. We thank you that you've set aside every seventh day that we might remember our Creator and our Redeemer who rose on that first day of the week for our justification. In Christ's name, amen.